Let's turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we've been looking at the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths or whatever you want to call it. And last time we looked at the divisions and the debates that Jesus is causing at this time. And that's in chapter 7, verse 1 through 19. Remember, it started out with his journey down to Jerusalem in 7, 1 through 13. That's where we got the setting in verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." Verse 3 through 9, there was a discussion about exactly what Jesus should do. Should he go on down or should he wait? In verse 3 and 4, it says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" So they were saying, get down to Jerusalem where all the people are so everybody can see these great things that you're doing. Now, that's very logical. From human viewpoint, you would think that's what Jesus would want to do. He'd want to go where he could publicize his abilities to perform these miracles. Well, Jesus replies in verse 5, or verse 6, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" So he's saying, no, I'm not going to go down there with you guys. You go. Your time is right, but mine isn't. So in verse 10 through 13, we find out that Jesus goes, but he goes later. In verse 10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." So he didn't make a big deal out of it. He didn't arrive in Jerusalem in a big caravan and didn't have banners and everything. He was discreet. He was obeying God's word. Remember, every adult male Jew was required to attend this feast. So he was obeying God's word, but he did it discreetly. He didn't make a big deal out of it. And he did it on his terms. Now, the Jews' response to that, well, in verse 14 and 15, we have the effect of his teaching. Verse 14 says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished," and notice it doesn't say what he was teaching. In fact, we won't get into what he was teaching until this evening. What is reported in chapter 7 is not so much his teaching, but his response to those who were accusing him. Now, tonight we'll get a little of his actual teaching, but hit the response in verse 14 and 15. Verse 15, "The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" So kind of an interesting response. His listeners were amazed, and they weren't amazed at what he was teaching. Although what he was teaching was great, they were amazed that he knew it without going through the system. This guy didn't study under a rabbi. Now, in our culture, we might relate that to, well, he hasn't even been to college. How can he possibly know anything? And that's how they felt about it. So, and we noted that the words "this man" is a derogatory term. This uneducated person? How can he know stuff? And we noted last time, that's the supreme irony. Here's man, and he meets God incarnate. And what does he say to him? "You're uneducated. How can you know anything?" Just the supreme irony and the supreme arrogance of man. Can you believe how arrogant man is? They see the creator of the universe and they say to him, you're uneducated. You're dumb. Not dumb, but uneducated. How can you know stuff? So in verse 16 and 17, he points out the source of his teaching. No, he didn't sit under a rabbi. He didn't have to. He learned his stuff directly from God the Father. Verse 16, "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So verse 18 and 19 point out the character of his teaching. And verse 18 is somewhat practical advice. It just says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. That's pretty practical. But he who is seeking glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then in verse 19, he points out the hypocrisy of the Jewish legalistic system, their system of traditions that were above and beyond the Mosaic law. When he says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And he's saying, you know, I'm the one that Moses spoke of as the prophet that was to arise like me, that is like Moses. And you say you carry out the law, and yet you're trying to kill me, the very one that Moses told you was coming? So the legalism is totally hypocritical. They pride themselves on following the law, and yet they're about to kill the one who the law predicted would come. Now we move on then to the multitude's response to Jesus. First we had the Jews, now the multitudes, and we'll look at it in several different aspects or different groups who were in the multitude, and that'll be in verse 20 down through verse 32. So let's read that then, starting at John chapter 7 and verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. The first response of the crowd, you may call it a knee-jerk response, is, "Oh, this guy must be possessed by a demon." Why? Because he says they're trying to kill him, and nobody's trying to kill him. So the decision that we've had, remember, they've been trying to kill Jesus for some time now, they being the religious leaders of nation Israel, that decision was not yet widely publicized, because they ask in verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" In other words, there's nobody trying to kill you. But some of them knew. Look at verse 25 when it says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill?'" So some of them knew, some of them did not. Now, when he says in verse 21, "I did one deed and you all marvel," the deed that he is referring to is the healing that he did back in chapter 5. Remember, this triggered this whole chain of events that brings us up to chapter 7, and it will continue to escalate until Jesus is finally crucified. Look back at John chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. We had the healing of the guy at Bethesda. The healing of the paralytic. Now remember, they didn't marvel so much on the fact that he healed this guy. That was kind of secondary to him. The thing that really got their attention was that he healed him on a Sabbath. Verse 9 says, immediately the man became well, and that's just Jesus healed him, and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and what's the reaction of the Jews? So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. So they were marveling not so much that this guy had been cured of a disease he's had since birth or deformation. They were amazed that he was carrying his pallet on the Sabbath, and they were horrified. Well, of course, he threw the blame right back on Jesus. Well, it wasn't my idea. He told me to do it. So that's what they're upset about. Look down at verse 16. It says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then down in verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood the issues anyway, when he said in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. They understood the implications of that. He was putting himself on a place equal with God the Father. As he said, God the Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. And they understood. So that threw them into a fury, and that's why they were seeking to kill him all the more, as the text says. And again, as I mentioned before, from the human standpoint, this healing is what cost Jesus his life, from human viewpoint, because that was the event that triggered all of these escalating events that we're looking at now, and it will continue to escalate until he is crucified. Now, verse 23 and 24, as Jesus is responding, he points out some more characteristics of legalism. We've already had the fact that legalism is hypocritical. Here these guys prided themselves on keeping the law of Moses, and yet they were trying to kill the very prophet that Moses had said was coming. So it's hypocritical. We also find out in verse 23 that legalism is inconsistent. It's not applied the same way across the board. Look at verse 23. It says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, think of this for a minute. Remember, if a Jew had a male child, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what if that day fell on a Sabbath? I mean, it's bound to happen, right? Well, could they not circumcise him on the Sabbath? Because they couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, they did it anyway. And they didn't see a contradiction there. And they just treated part of the body. They just did the circumcision, and they didn't think a thing of it. Now, Jesus, he healed a guy on the Sabbath. In other words, he treated his whole body, not just part of it, and they condemn him for it. You see how inconsistent they apply this rule about working on the Sabbath? They say, well, yeah, it's okay to circumcise somebody because you have to keep the law, but if Jesus heals somebody, then that's a violation of the Sabbath. So they're very inconsistent as to how they apply the law. And that's part of their Jewish traditions. The next thing in verse 24 shows us is that legalism focuses on appearances. Now I want to define legalism before we go any further, legalism is a mental attitude. And legalism is a mental attitude that thinks I can do something to earn favor from God, that I can earn God's goodwill or His favor. That mental attitude. And that's what's behind legalistic systems like the Jewish traditions. They're thinking, if I do this, I'm making brownie points with God. Now, under a grace system, we do things out of gratitude for what God has already done for us. So it's a completely different mindset or viewpoint. Now, legalism is inconsistent in its application, and it focuses on appearance. And it still does. Legalism today focuses on appearance. What are they really against? Movies, dancing, whatever, you know, it appears bad. And it doesn't say anything about the inside person. You know, an unbeliever cannot dance. An unbeliever can quit smoking. An unbeliever can not go to movies. That's not the issue. But that's what a legalist will focus on, those kinds of things. In verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he's telling these guys, look, appearances aren't the issue. The issue is what's inside. What's your mental attitude? What's your attitude towards God? Do you think you can put God in debt to you by doing something good? It's ridiculous. So legalism is a totally ungodly system, and Jesus points that out. Now remember, as we go through this, that there's three groups of people in this crowd or this multitude. And as I said, we'll look at them individually. We'll look at different groups, how they responded to Jesus. First, there were the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 32, for example, says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. So we'll look at the Pharisees. How did they respond to Jesus? Then there were the Jews from Jerusalem. In verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying. So we have the Jerusalem Jews. And then we have the out-of-town pilgrims. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So there was an out-of-town group. Now remember, this is, again, it's the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. Every Jewish male over 12 was required to attend. So there were a lot of out-of-town folks there. Now verse 25 to 30, it's talking about the natives of Jerusalem. How did they handle this? Verse 25 says, so some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So their reasoning goes something like this, and that's what we were reading in 25 and 26. The question is, in these verses, did they believe that he was the Messiah? Did the people of Jerusalem believe that Jesus was Messiah when he was teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, they knew that he was the one that the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill. The Jerusalem people knew that. Verse 25, it says, is this not the man? And they knew it was. Yet, it says in verse 26, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. So they knew that the Jewish leaders were trying to kill Jesus, and here Jesus is speaking publicly at the feast, and they're not doing anything to him. So this gets the people of Jerusalem thinking. Is there something here that we don't know? Because they're trying to kill him. Here he is speaking in the public, and they're not doing anything to him. Nobody even laid a hand. In fact, they didn't even talk to him. Verse 26, they're saying nothing to him. Now, the question in verse 26 gives us the answer to this question, that did they believe him to be Messiah? Because it says, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? And that question is worded in such a way in the Greek that it expects a no answer. No, they didn't know. They didn't know that. They didn't know he was Messiah. So they got this idea, well, gosh, do they know something? Nah, couldn't be. So they dismissed the idea. They didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. Their error is given in verse 27, and there are two errors. They have an error about Jesus in the first part of the verse when it says, however, we know where this man is from. Well, they interpreted him in their own way. They didn't believe his claims. What did he say? He said he came down out of heaven. He was the bread that came down out of heaven. Well, no, we know where this guy's from. So they didn't believe his claims. They interpreted him in light of their own human viewpoint and judgment. Now, in the last part of the verse, we see they made an error also about Messiah and who and what Messiah was and what the Old Testament taught about Messiah. Because the last part of the verse, it says, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. They took it that his origin would be a mystery. Now, this view was not held by everybody. In fact, look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see that the scribes, they knew where Messiah was to come from. And in fact, everybody that was familiar enough with their Old Testament would know. In Matthew 2 and chapter 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, and so on and so forth. So they knew where he was to be born. Now there's a sense that you could take John 7 to mean that all they knew was his birthplace. They didn't know who his family would be. They didn't know the circumstances under which he would be born, and they didn't know anything else. So they might have been saying that was the mysterious part. You could say, in that sense, his origins were a mystery. Or they just could have held it, they didn't know what the scribes knew. So these are just the Jerusalem dwellers, and we're not supposed to know where the Messiah is from. At any rate, Jesus replies to them, and he gets a little ironic here, almost sarcastic, in verse 28, when he says, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. The word cried out we've had before. It's a word John uses to introduce something that's important that's coming up, like, remember when John the Baptist cried out? Look back at chapter 1 in verse 15 where it says, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. In 7:37, we have the same thing also when it says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So it introduces something important. And here he is, back in verse 28, telling them something important. And he starts out with a little sarcasm. I have to say it's sarcasm. He says in verse 28, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, we might paraphrase this a little differently in English. We might paraphrase it, so you think you know me, and you think you know where I'm from, do you? Because they were thinking, well, you know, he's from Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. That's where he's from. And he's being a little sarcastic. You think you know where I'm from? And then he goes on in the last part of verse 28 and verse 29 to tell where he's really from and what his mission is. In verse 28, he says, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So Jesus is being very dogmatic here, and he keeps forcing people to make conclusions. He doesn't give an inch. You know, well, we know where this guy's from. You think you know where I'm from? I'm from the Father, and you don't even know him. Now, what it boils down to is Jesus always puts people in a position, and he does the same thing with us in his word, doesn't he? He puts us in a position where we have to make a decision. He was one of two things. If you don't believe his claims, if his claims are false, this man is crazy. Did you ever hear people say, well, Jesus was a great teacher? I don't think he was really God, but he was a great teacher. Do you know how ridiculous that is? This man claimed to be from heaven. He claimed to be the bread of life. He claimed to have the cure for death. If that wasn't true, he might as well come claiming to be a poached egg. I mean, this man was crazy. He's a dangerous lunatic. Not only a lunatic, how many millions of people have died needlessly if his claims are false? How can anybody make such a stupid statement as to say, well, I don't believe he was God, but he was a great teacher? He's responsible for millions upon millions of innocent people dying because they died for their faith in him. It just doesn't make sense to me. Maybe it does to you, but it doesn't make sense to me. Thomas Jefferson, he was one of those guys. Oh, he carried around a Bible, the Jefferson Bible. I think I told you about it before. He took all the miracles out because he didn't believe in miracles. So his Bible ends with, well, they rolled the stone over the tomb and walked away. And that was, there's no resurrection in his Bible. How can anybody be so blind as to say this man was a great teacher? Well, I'm ranting a little here. Let's move on. If his claims are true, then you have another choice. He is God. And that's the choice we have to make. And he keeps pushing people to that choice. He keeps backing them into a corner, so to speak. You think you know me. You think you know where I'm from. Well, I'm from God the Father. So they have to make a choice. Is this guy really God incarnate? Or is he a nut? So you have to accept him fully or reject him fully. There's really no middle ground. I know people try to find it, but it seems silly to me. So the multitudes then, they become polarized. And that's the response we should get from a proclamation of the gospel. It should be a polarization. It should be people who say, yes, that makes sense to me. And those who say, I don't believe that. It's nuts. That's exactly the response we should get. So verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And they're saying, I saw this guy do miracles. The Christ isn't going to do any more miracles than this guy. He's got to be the Christ. So many were convinced. Now that's a testimony to the reality of his miracles. And a lot of people try to play down the miracles part. As I said, like Thomas Jefferson, he just flat took him out. But a lot of people play him down. Well, you know, it was a natural phenomenon that confused these, though, you know, the walking on water. I read that article about the guy who said there was an iceberg there and he was walking on it, and they just got confused. Many did not. So we had a polarizing effect. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He makes you either believe or not believe. Now, verse 32 through 36 gives us the response of the Pharisees. And their intentions are given in verse 32 when it says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." Now, so the favorable response, that is, the ones who did believe in him, prompted the Pharisees into action. Now, keep in mind, the Pharisees were walking kind of a fine line here. They were desperate to control Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the picture. But more and more people were believing him. And if they just took him away, if they acted too fast, then they might cause an uprising. And if that happened, Rome would step in. Remember the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome? They did not like that peace disturbed. And if there was an uprising, they would have stepped in and taken control of things. So these Pharisees, they have to be a little careful here. If this guy's becoming popular now, and they can see that by the response of the crowd, they have to be a little circumspect in their actions. Now, verse 33 and 34, Jesus makes a statement when he says, "Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now, that's an allusion then to his impending death. And notice, he's totally unconcerned about their plot to take his life. Here, they're sending guys to seize him. And he says, "No, I'm going to be here for a while. And then I'll go to the Father." So his life and death, and he knows this, are determined by God the Father, not the Pharisees. His enemies, in the entire life of Jesus, his enemies are never, ever, ever in control of the situation. Remember when they tried to talk him down into going down to Jerusalem with them? "No, he wasn't going to do that. You guys go on ahead, I'll come along later." And he did. They're never in control. When they send troops to seize him, officers to seize him in verse 32, they're not in control of the situation. God is in control of the situation. Verse 34, he says, "You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Look back at Proverbs 1. In Proverbs 1, there's a similar passage that talks about scoffers and fools. In Proverbs 1:24, it says, "Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." So he's using the same words there. You know, there's going to come a time when you're going to look for me and you won't find me. Now, this causes some confusion, of course, and especially in the book of John, we always have confusion over this. In verse 35 and 36, the Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" So, as is typical in the book of John, spiritual reality is being confused with their materialistic interpretations. Just remember Nicodemus? How are you going to crawl back in your mother's womb and be born again? I don't understand how that works. Remember the woman at the well? He said she thought he was talking about well water. Oh, this is great. This guy's going to give me water so I don't have to come to the well every day. And the bread of life, what are the crowds? What were they following him for? Because he was telling them he could give them life? No, he was giving away free meals. And they always see what Jesus said from a materialistic standpoint rather than the spiritual standpoint. So the pattern continues here. The Pharisees, he said he's going somewhere. Where's he going? Is he going out among the diaspora, the Jews scattered among the Greeks? Certainly he's not going to go teach Greeks, is he? I mean, where's he going? And where is he going to go that we can't come? You know, we're the Pharisees. We can go wherever we want, except into a Gentile's house or into Samaria. That's the idea, though. They don't understand. They're totally confused. Now, we're not going to have time to go through the prophecy, so we'll start there next week. And this is what I was talking about before. In verse 37 through 39, Jesus is going to make a prophecy, and this is going to be the first disclosure of what Jesus was actually teaching at the feast. You know, up until now, all we've had is his response to his accusers. Now, when we get to this section in verse 37 through 39, it's going to record his teaching at the feast. And we'll pick up then next time with verse 37, and that'll be the great day of the feast. So we'll have to think of another name for tonight's class because we didn't make it to that. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this historical account you've given us of Jesus' life. And we pray that we can be diligent in our interpretations and not misunderstand what Jesus says, and to not take him materialistically when he's speaking spiritually. And we pray that we can read and believe what he said so that we can live lives pleasing to God by making our decisions based on those things that we read and learn in your wonderful word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.